Well, as you find your seats, brethren, turn in your Bibles to Daniel 7. We have before us the entire chapter. Chapter 7 contains Daniel's first dream and can be divided into two parts. We're going to have the dream described and then interpreted. Described the first 14 verses, interpreted the latter. Now, let me just read verse 1, though, and then I want to read a quick quotation from Mr. Oliet, and then say a few more words, and then I'll read the first 14 verses. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Stuart Oliet said, the second half of Daniel is quite different from the first. The first six chapters were narrative and history, and therefore exceptionally easy to follow. That might be a little bit of an overstatement. The next six chapters are mostly apocalyptic, which means highly symbolic. So the next six chapters, the latter six, basically make up three visions. You have one, and then the next, and then the latter chapters combine to make the third. Now, there's a little bit in between there, but fundamentally you have three visions. And this is the first of those three in chapter 7. So I want to read, beginning with verse 1 down to verse 14. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. After this, I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory in a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Apocalyptic literature is to be interpreted figuratively. It's highly symbolic, as you can see. There's a couple of things we have to keep in mind with reference to it. And the first is that it's symbolic. It's not to be taken literally. It tells us something literal, but in symbolic garb. Secondly, to interpret such symbolic literature, you have to start with the book that it's found in. We're going to find that in chapter 2. We have the Well, we have the interpretation of the book in the second half of the chapter, but when we compare it to chapter 2, we know the identity of the four beasts, because we're going to see that the angel, when he interprets the vision beginning in verse 15, he doesn't tell us the identity of the four beasts. But we've already been told the identity of the four beasts, and we'll see that in a second. Secondly, you have to go outside of it to other more clearer passages of Scripture to find its interpretation. For example, you have here, one like the Son of Man coming with clouds. Well, we know that other verses use that language and tells us that it speaks of Christ's ascension. So you just have to interpret the highly symbolic language, one, symbolically, two, use other texts within that book to help, and thirdly, go outside of that book and find other books, as we're going to see in the Gospels and Epistles, and especially the book of Revelation, albeit that too is symbolic, but all of those books will help aid our interpretation of this vision. Keep in mind too that from now on, we're going to be turning to Revelation regularly, because the book of Revelation really strings together a number of Old Testament symbolic prophets, especially Daniel and Ezekiel. Basically, Daniel and Ezekiel make up probably as much as 3/4 of the book of Revelation. But nevertheless, having said all that, we find that Belshazzar, if you remember, was the last king of Babylon. He was replaced by the Medes and Persians at the end of chapter 5. Thus, the dream that he's now to recount was actually given to him prior to the events of the previous couple chapters. Stuart Olea said chapter 6 had taken place in the reign of Darius the Mede, if you remember, Daniel being thrown into the lion's den in chapter 5. However, the events of this chapter took place before then. The Babylonian Empire was still standing, and it was the first year of Belshazzar. Now, in considering the actual dream, I'm going to say little about it because the angel in interpreting is going to repeat everything. So I really don't need to say much about it here because, as I've said, everything stated here is repeated by the angel, albeit you have to compare them because sometimes there's things in the actual giving of the dream that are not restated by the angel and vice versa. Four great beasts came up from the great sea, the Mediterranean, that is, each different from the other, verse 3. The first was like a lion with eagle's wings. Let me just kind of help us at this point, because as we're not going to take the time, I don't think, to go back to chapter 2 and consult the image, if you remember, that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his vision. It's the same four kingdoms. Just keep in mind the first here, a lion with eagle's wings, refers to the Babylonian kingdom. The second, like a bear with three ribs in its mouth, refers to the Medo-Persians. It's lopsided, the bear, because the Persian side of the kingdom was bigger than the Mede side. It was ferocious. It had a stack of ribs in its mouth. The third, like a leopard, this, of course, refers to the Grecian kingdom, and particularly Alexander the Great, who was very ferocious and very quick spreading. He had four heads. If you remember, when he died, the four generals under him divided up the Grecian kingdom or fought for it. It's really quite amazing if you think about how accurate all this is, because this is a long time before any of that happened. The fourth beast, of course, was dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong, and that's the Roman kingdom. So we don't have to really argue over or even look hard or far to find the identity of the four beasts. We know that because of the image, if you remember, that image that Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2. According to verse 7, the beast was unlike the other beasts. It had the fourth beast. It had 10 horns, which we're going to be told here in the second half of the chapter refers to 10 kings. 10 Roman kings or rulers, 10 Caesars. Just keep in mind that those 10 horns are on top of the beast. They don't come after the beast, they're one and with the Roman Empire. Verse 8, I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked by the roots, and there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth that speaks pompous words. Obviously, the most difficult thing in this chapter is discerning the identity of a little horn. And I'll have a little bit more to say about it in a minute, but let me just say that there's a couple options, and there's a variety of opinions with reference to the identity of the little horn. Personally, I think it's helpful to keep in mind that the little horn, the 11th horn, comes in the midst of the other 10, and thus is a part of the fourth kingdom. So whoever or whatever he is, and by the way, 10 in scripture is often used for a number of completion or fullness. And I don't know that you have to take it literally. Go back to the image. And if you remember, the fourth part of the image was the Roman kingdom. And its toes were made of iron and clay, or his feet. It doesn't actually say toes, but it does speak of the feet of the image as iron and clay. Here, I think it's just the same with the 10 toes, or the ten horns. The 10 horns and the 10 toes are the same. And that is the Roman kingdom. And I think it refers, because there's a lot of inner turmoil, as we're going to see, the 11th one, the little one, springs up in the midst of the 10 and devours or plucks up the other three. And if you go back to the image in chapter 2, the Roman kingdom is described as a mixture of clay and iron. I think that speaks of the weakness of it due to its inner fighting. So you have these horns, these authorities or kings coming out of the Roman kingdom that are fighting among themselves, and one of them is getting the dominance. Now, again, I don't really know, well, there's no way of knowing exactly the specific identity of either the 10 horns that are called kings later, or the 11th little one, which is a king also. I just want to stress at this point that they're part and parcel with the Roman kingdom. So whoever or whatever they are, they're a part of the Roman kingdom. They're Caesar's, I suggest, because we're going to see they persecute the church. And Jesus' kingdom starts where the 10 or 11 leave off. Now, if you go back to, if you remember the image in chapter 2, there's four kingdoms. There's the head and the chest and the torso and then the feet. And then there's a fifth kingdom that's a rock that crushes the lower part of the image and the whole thing crumbles. And we're told that that fifth kingdom, represented by the rock cut out of the mountain, is the kingdom of Christ, God's kingdom. So we know that his kingdom came in the midst of the Romans. And so we can, I think, safely say here, whatever is meant by the 10 horns and the little horn, it all has to do with the Roman kingdom, and it happens alongside the first advent of Jesus. Because we're going to see that there is a fifth kingdom here. The four beasts are called kingdoms later in the chapter, and we're going to see in a few moments when we come to chapter, well, actually, we're going to see it right now here in a few minutes. We come to verses 9 and following, that it describes a fifth kingdom. Brother, if you stop and think about it, if you just keep those two chapters in mind, chapter 2 and chapter 7, it really puts to death a lot of folly and speculation. There's four kingdoms in the image, and then a fifth. That's Jesus in his first advent, when he comes as a king and says, repent, for the kingdom of God is here. And then he dies, he's buried, he's raised again, and he goes and sits on a throne. All that happened in his first advent. That's how you interpret chapter 2. That's how you interpret chapter 7. There's four beasts representing four successive kingdoms, and then there's a fifth kingdom, and that's Jesus' kingdom. If you just stay right there, you won't go too far to the left or right. You see, it does take away some of the speculation, doesn't it? It may make for poor book sales, but I think it makes for more faithful and sound and sober exegesis. That's the interpretation of the chapter. Okay, let's pray. No, we still got more to go. But that's the gist of it. That's the gist of it, all right? So when we go to verses 9 to 14, we find a very interesting scene, because verses 9 and 10 describe God the Father in heaven as a judge in a courtroom with the books opened. Now, just keep in mind that verses 13 and 14 are going to describe Jesus' ascension. So this isn't necessarily speaking about the day of judgment. This is just talking about the courtroom. The judgment is already been made. The judgment's already been made, as we'll see here in a minute, concerning the four beasts, the ten horns and the little one. And that happens again in Jesus' first coming, when he goes back and sits at the throne. All right, so we have in verse 9 and verse 10, again, a beautiful description of heaven. You find thrones put in place. You find the Ancient of Days seated. That's the Father. We know that because we find one like the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days in verse 13. So you have the Father, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. That's all figurative language, brethren. You can't use that in any way to somehow suggest that God actually has a head, hair, or garments. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. It sounds a little like Ezekiel's vision of the wheels. I think it just means that it's mobile. This kingdom sees everything, and the king knows all. And then there's a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. I think that refers to the angels and those saints in heaven. We're going to see this is how the book of Revelation interprets it. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Now notice the court was seated, and the books open. So there's a judgment about to be pronounced. And who is the judgment going to be pronounced against? Well, look at verse 11. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives prolonged for a season and time. This isn't talking about the day of judgment. It's talking about that judgment Jesus rendered at his ascension. As we'll see a little bit further. That's rather important to keep in mind. Because most evidently, and there's no debate here, verses 13 and 14 do not describe Jesus' second coming. He's not coming to the earth in verse 13 and 14. He's coming back to heaven. And notice he's given a what in verse 14? A kingdom. All right? And we're going to come back to these verses in a minute. So just keep in mind, Jesus goes back to heaven and sits on a throne when? In his ascension, and what we call session, that is him being sat on a throne. Okay, so he receives an earned kingdom in reward to his labors at his ascension, all right? So that's, I kind of gave you something of an interpretation too, but that's what's really the dream given. And that brings us to the interpretation, verse 15 and following. Just keep in mind that the angel is just going to repeat for Daniel everything that we've just seen, but provide for us a little more detail. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit, verse 15, within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by, that is, those who were standing by the Father, in verse 9 and 10, the angels probably, and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. those great beasts, which are four, are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Okay, so just stop for a second. He doesn't tell us the identity of the beast. I've already told you the identity of the beast. The same four kingdoms we saw back in chapter 2. And then he speaks about a kingdom that goes forever in contrast to those kingdoms. And that kingdom, as we're going to see, is the kingdom of Christ. And when we receive the kingdom, when the saints are given the kingdom, that's going to be a little bit more difficult to wrestle with. But nevertheless, verse 19. Then I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with his teeth of iron and nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with his feet. And the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which three fell, namely the horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows, that is the little horn. So just keep in mind the 10 and now 11, this is put it like this, the 11 horns are on the head of the fourth beast. They're not something distinct from the kingdom of Rome. Very important, because what some want to do is they want to push all of this out to the Antichrist before Jesus' second coming. Which is a possibility. I don't think it's a good one. Good men have suggested it. But this kingdom that Jesus starts happens in the reign of the Romans. And the 11 horns all have to do with the Roman kingdom. This is why dispensational teachers, which are obviously the least safe to follow, they understand, at least, I give them this, that Jesus' kingdom starts where the Romans end, or in the midst of the Romans. Let's put it that way. So what they believe is, prior to Jesus coming in the thousand-year reign in Jerusalem, the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Jesus on earth in Jerusalem with the rebuilt temple, just prior to that, guess what kingdom gets resurrected? The Roman kingdom. Well, it's better just to say, no, the Roman kingdom isn't going to be erected. It's over. Been over for a long time. It's just best to say that these 11 horns don't represent rulers prior to Jesus' second coming, but rulers prior to his first coming. Brethren, that fits the context way better, doesn't it? All right, I got to find where I'm at. Chapter 7 and verse 21. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Now, I just have to be very honest. This is the verse why people think that at least the 11th, the little horn, refers to the Antichrist or something just prior to Jesus' second coming. Because it does seem to say that, doesn't it? But I'm going to argue that it doesn't mean that. It definitely includes that, I think, by inference. But it's talking about a judgment. You have to go back to verses 9 and 10, where there's a courtroom that was already prepared, where the jury was already seated, and the books were already opened, and the judgment there, we saw very clearly, was on the four beasts and the 11 horns. Again, all preparatory to Jesus' first coming, not second coming. But we're going to have to come back to verse 22. Verse 23, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from the other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. He's talking about the Roman Empire, the vastest of the four. Verse 24, the 10 horns of the 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first and shall subdue three kings. I think, again, refers to the inner turmoil of that kingdom. That's why it was described with a mixture of items, clay and iron. Verse 25, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, and half a time. But the court shall be seated. This is the court, the same court in the previous section. Again, it's just the repetition of what's gone before. And this is the judgment of verse 22. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Again, this is things that happened in Jesus' first coming, in particular in his ascension. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole earth, under the whole heaven, shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed. But I kept the matter in my heart. If you remember when the angel told Mary, the mother of our Lord, all that would happen to her, if you remember, it says, and Mary kept or treasured all these things in her heart. She pondered them, and this is what Daniel did. He pondered them. He kept them in his heart. All right, the dream interpreted. Now, verses 15 to 18 gives us a summary interpretation of the dream. The first four beasts were kings or kingdoms. Following this, there's a fifth kingdom that's given to the saints, verse 18 and 22, who possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And this, of course, refers to the kingdom of Christ that receives from his Father, as we'll see again when we go back to verses 13 and 14, and gives to his people or shares with his people, as we'll see. The four kingdoms, I don't need to say nothing more, other than it's the same four kingdoms of chapter 2, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, and the fourth is the Roman kingdom. And again, if you go back to the first half of the chapter, where it describes those four beasts more in particular, it's evident that they're described in ways peculiar to each of those kingdoms. Again, a lion, a bear that's lopsided, one size bigger than the other, just underscoring the fact that the Persian side or the Medo-Persian kingdom was bigger and more dominant than the Medes. And then you have the Grecian kingdom with Alexander the Great and his four generals represented by the leopard with the four heads. And then you have, of course, that great, vast, notorious kingdom with all the horns, and that's the Roman. Brother, that's most evident. There's no debate there. Okay, and then the ten horns. I don't need to say much more here other than they're just Caesars. They're emperors. They're kings that represent the Roman kingdom. They're rulers of Rome. Listen to Calvin. These ten kings are clearly comprehended under one empire. They're, again, part and parcel with the fourth beast. And there is no question here of separate persons. He kind of sees them just as the number 10 as a figurative number for the collective whole. The kingdom should be like a single terrible animal bearing many horns, since no single king held the chief sway there, as was customary by common usage in other lands. But there should be a mixture, like many kings, in place of one holding the preeminence. The fulfillment of this is sufficiently known from the history of Rome, as if it had been said there should not be any single king at Rome, as of Persia or other nations, but many kings at the same time, alluding to the mixture and confusion in which the supreme authority was involved, that is, in the Roman kingdom. The little horn, again, that's the most debated part, verse 24b, and another shall rise after them, and be different from the ones and subdue three kings. That means he's going to come in the midst of the ten, subdue some that came prior. So we do know that the little horn comes during the reign of the fourth kingdom. Verse 24. He comes through in the reign of the Roman kingdom. He subdues other rulers within the Roman kingdom. Verse 24. He speaks pompous words against the Most High, verse 25. He persecutes the saints, verse 25. He possesses strong legislative powers, verse 25. He prevails against the saints for a season, again, verse 25. He's ultimately defeated, verse 26. And he's judged as the consequence of Jesus' return to heaven and the pronouncement that he makes over his enemies from his father David's throne. And so all of this, with reference to the little horn, is in connection with the saints receiving the kingdom, at which time we'll have to determine verses 21 and 2. Thus, I suggest that the 10 kings refer to the emperors of Rome, the 11th, likely to the same. So those descriptions I gave of the little horn, powerful, pompous, persecuting the people of God, which Roman emperor does that fit? Well, it fits a whole lot of them. In fact, there was a number of them throughout the first century that fits the description of the little horn very easily. There's no doubt, brethren, that throughout the first century in particular, including the second, the church underwent severe persecution at the hands of Rome. And thus, it's even likely that the little horn doesn't refer to so much to any specific ruler. I personally like Calvin's suggestion. It just refers to the rulers of Rome as a whole. There was a number of them, 10, 11. They fought among themselves, and they were very proud, arrogant, powerful, and they hated God and his people. That's, well, we're seeing that all in the New Testament, aren't we, in our study of Acts. Calvin said the Caesars and all who govern the provinces of the empire raged with such extreme violence against the church that it almost disappeared from the face of the earth. Keep in mind, we saw, and we'll see again in a second, that it's as if the church was about to disappear. And Christ comes and rescues them. He destroys them. He sends forth his victorious, spirit-empowered church. And even though they're small and seemingly about to be snuffed out at the day of Pentecost, he comes victoriously. I think, by the way, that's what you have in verse 22. Until the Ancient of Days came. I actually believe the Ancient of Days there is likely a reference to the Son of God. Now that does run contrary, doesn't it, to what I've said previously? Because if you go early in the chapter, it's most evident that the Ancient of Days is in distinction from the Son of Man. But here it's very likely, if not possible, if not likely, that it's a reference to the coming of the Son of Man at the day of Pentecost and empowering his church to take the gospel victorious into the lands of the beasts. And we're going to see why in a minute, because he defeats them. I'm right in the middle of Calvin. Let me go back. And thus it happened that the little horn prevailed in appearance and in general opinion, as for a short time, the safety of the church was almost despised of. We know this to have been fulfilled because overwhelming terror fell upon all the pious, and the church almost perished. Why, multitudes who were suspected of being Christians were subjected to cruel tortures. Again, this is all in the first century. The prevalence of the universal license for persecuting all the pious explains how the saints were then afflicted by the small horn. All right. Now, what I want to do then is to kind of get to the main part. And the main part, or one of the main points, is the kingdom that the Father gives to the Son, and thus the Son gives to the saints. That's, I suggest, the main point. The main point isn't determining, quite frankly, the identity of the four beasts, the 10 toes, or the little horn. Yeah, you have to try to figure it out. I think I did a decent job setting forth what's very likely, or at least is a very likely interpretation of the passage. But what's very clear, and what I will raise my voice on and be very dogmatic about, is the kingdom, the fifth kingdom here identified. I'm pretty dogmatic in terms of the four kingdoms. I'm pretty dogmatic about the 10 horns. They're the kings and the emperors of the fourth beast or kingdom. And the little horn is connected to them. I don't know how else you can interpret that. But what's most evident that in connection to the fourth beast is a fifth kingdom whose king judges the previous four kingdoms. And he does that as he returns to the side of his father and receives an earned kingdom, which he shares with his bride. All right, so what I want to do then in the time we have left is to provide five descriptions of this kingdom. That is the kingdom of the Son of Man. Notice first, his kingdom is earned. By this I mean it's given to him by his father in reward to his labors. Verse 13 describes Christ's ascension. And verse 14a, his session or his enthronement when he sat on the throne of David. I was watching in the night, verse 13, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And the Ancient of Days is most evidently the Father, back in verse 9, who's already, as it were, prepared a courtroom of sorts in heaven. This is all beautiful, symbolic, figurative imagery and language. There's not a literal courtroom in heaven. But what we do have is a judgment would be made in heaven. And the judgment, we're told, concerns the four. It could particularly concerns the pompous one called the little horn. But verse 4, 11 and 12 speaks about the judgment concerning all four beasts. That is, all the kingdoms. Now, at this point, just stop and think. Jesus comes, he lives, he dies, he's buried, he rises again on the third day, he goes back. This is what verses 13 and 14 describe, and he sits on a throne. And there he's going to make a pronouncement against all of his enemies, which is given to us there in verses 11 and 12 with reference to those four beasts. But it's evident, isn't it, that this judgment would not only go back to the four beasts, but it would also include all the other beasts. If you want to stretch out, like some do, the 10 horns to refer to all subsequent rulers until his second coming, I don't think that's likely because the 10 horns connect to the fourth beast. But let's just say for a second that it does include all the subsequent rulers of the world until his second coming. It just means that at his ascension, the victorious God-man renders guilty, he renders judgment upon all his enemies. The four kingdoms that came before and the 10 that would come after. But it's particularly a reference here to the previous four. All right, so this is an earned kingdom. This is a kingdom that he gets from his father as the God-man. Because keep in mind, brethren, as God, you can't give him anything. Look, the text says, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Brethren, how do you give that to God? How do you give God dominion, glory, and kingdom? The way in which you give, the way in which God the Father gives God the Son these things is as the victorious incarnate God-man. That's how. And that's the only how, or the only way. So it's an earned kingdom. It's a kingdom that he receives from the hand of his Father. Now there's a... Some of you will know that there was the Geneva translation that preceded the King James. And in that translation, there was many Puritans and Puritan-like men who wrote commentaries on the books. And it's really a very helpful thing if you could ever find one. You can get it off the internet for free, the Geneva Study Bible. Don't be confused with the Geneva Study Bible of R.C. Sproul. He took that term and put it on his. But nevertheless, his is good, but not nearly as good as the original Geneva. But listen to what the original Geneva Study Bible said. This is meant of the beginning of Christ's kingdom. It's a comment their comments in verse 14. When God the Father gave unto him all dominion as the mediator, with the intent that he would continually govern his church, which is here on earth, until the time that he brought them to eternal life. Or else Calvin, this ought to be explained of Christ's ascension, that is verses 13 and 14. For he then commenced his reign, as we see in numberless passages of Scripture. To this, the words of our Lord himself agree, it is expedient for me to go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. That is, Calvin says, it is expedient for me to ascend to that royal tribunal which the Father has erected for me by his eternal counsel, i.e. verses 9 and 10, and thus the whole world will feel the supreme power to have been entrusted to me. So he's going to go back to heaven, he's going to sit on the throne, and he's going to render judgment not only upon the four beasts, but upon all of the beasts of the world, all of our enemies. Now, I'm going to show you this very quickly from one text. Jump to the book of Revelation and look at chapter 5. Now, again, Revelation helps us, doesn't it, to interpret statements found in Daniel because it borrows from it. Now, you have, beginning at verse 8, a scroll. You have four living creatures. I think that's symbolic of the angels. 24 elders, that's representative of the elect, and they're falling before the Lamb, each having a harp, a golden bowl of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you, etc., etc. You were slain, you've redeemed us out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Watch it, verse 10. And made us kings. Okay, so just try to keep in your mind some of the themes that this picks up on from Daniel. We're going to receive a kingdom and we're going to be taken from every tribe, people, and nation that we might reign on earth. Verse 11. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Again, that's borrowed right from Daniel 7. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Now watch it. To receive power and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. He's receiving all of this in reward to his labors as the Messiah, the Christ, the victorious God-man. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the sea and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor, glory and power be to him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb forever and ever. And then verse 14, the four living creatures said, amen. The 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Again, language that is borrowing from the prophet Daniel. Now, what you have here in the book of Revelation is this isn't something that's going to happen. This is something that's happening when John's writing. His point here is to bring comfort to people whose loved ones have died, been martyred by probably the little horn or the ten horns, the fourth beast. Remember, they're being slaughtered all the day long like sheep. And John is wanting to encourage them that your loved ones who've been killed, beheaded because of their faith in Jesus by the little horn, that they're no worse for it. They're in heaven right now. And they're with the other elders, that is the other elect, they're with the other angels, the elect angels, and they're all worshiping the Lamb, and they're saying, how long, O God, must we wait until you come back and judge our enemies, until you pronounce that you bring to pass the judgment you've already rendered against our enemies. Brethren, this again is not something that's going to be happening in the future. John is describing in poetic, figurative language events that were happening at his time, in his day. And he's writing the book of Revelation to encourage the saints. He's writing the book of Revelation to encourage the 12 church or the seven churches. Brethren, you've heard it said that if your interpretation of the book of Revelation doesn't bring present comfort to those now suffering and being maligned, then you've misinterpreted it. It's not all about something that's going to happen. It's also and in keeping with what now is happening. Your loved ones are in heaven, and they're already victorious, and Christ will come again, and he will bring to pass the judgment that he's already rendered against your enemies. Now, I tell you, brethren, quite frankly put, now I'm preaching and thinking about it, I get a little bit more dogmatic. I try not to be. But it's troublesome to me. You can take a variety of interpretations of this passage, and quite frankly, I could care less as long as you get to the main point. The problem is when you start fighting over the little horn and you spend chapter and chapter and page and paragraph on the little horn, but you never get to the big Savior. There's a problem. Whoever the little horn is, the little horn in comparison to Jesus. There you have it. The little horn's a little horn in comparison to the lion from the tribe of Judah. Description 2, his kingdom is universal. It's spreading to the ends of the earth and will include people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Again, if you go back to Revelation 5, you see that. You also find it here in chapter 7 of Daniel, verse 14, part B, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Now, it is true, at the end, when he comes back, everybody on earth will only be Christians, and they will serve him. That's true, because the wicked will be taken away, remember? The wicked are taken away. They're raptured away. And the righteous are left. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about those out of every nation, tongue, and people who are represented in Revelation 5 as those who presently believe. The kingdom is advancing, and it's advancing into the whole world, and thus people from every tribe, every nation, and every tongue are serving him. They're bowing the knee. That's what it says. Serving him so as to worship him. Brethren, this isn't some type of conquering nations for Jesus and forcing everybody at sword point to be baptized. This is the conversion of individuals out of every nation, tribe, and tongue, so as to worship from the heart the Lamb that was slain. If you go back to Revelation 5, what they're saying in heaven, sinlessly, is what we're saying on earth, imperfectly, but sincerely. Worthy is the Lamb. That's what we're saying, and that's what they're saying, because we form, in one sense, a single kingdom. This is the kingdom that's given, that's granted, that's bestowed by the Father to the Son incarnate and victorious. Let me show it to you from one text. Look back to Psalm 22. This is just a sample of many psalms. Remember, this is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that Jesus likely recited on the cross. And then we have, starts off, my God, why have thou forsaken me? And then you have him resurrected at the end of verse 21. You've answered me. And now he's declaring the name of his Father to his brethren. He's now worshiping ultimately with his beloved people on the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, in local congregations. And notice verse 27, for example. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. And so he told his disciples that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now go into the nations, make disciples, baptize them into the church, and teach them the truth. Why? Because it's a universal kingdom, all authority on heaven, in heaven, and on earth. That all peoples, nations, and languages should serve or to worship him. Yes, it's true that heaven will be on the new earth and only the redeemed will dwell in that land. That's true. And in that sense, all the nations. But you know what, brethren? That doesn't really make too much sense, because at that point, there's really just going to be one big old nation. But it'll be a nation comprised of nations and people taken from every kindred, tribe and tongue, and they're all going to worship him. But that's not what we have in our text. What we have in our text is a militant kingdom. It's a kingdom that concerns those who bow the knee. Remember how Jesus put it, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Throw down your weapons and stop fighting the king. Repent. Bow to the sovereign. Remember Psalm 2. Kiss the son, lest he grow angry and you perish in the way. Bow before King Jesus. That's in part the message we're to tell people. Jesus has come. He's lived. He's died. He's victorious. He's sitting on a throne. He dies for sinners to be saved. He's the lamb that shed his blood. Bow before him. Humble yourself before him. Accept life eternal from his hand. Repent, for the kingdom of God is now at hand. Brethren, it's not something coming. It's something that's come. That's a big point. And quite frankly, woe unto that person that believes that the kingdom of God isn't here yet. And they're still waiting for the 1,000-year reign on earth. There's the church and the kingdom. The church is on the earth and the kingdom is coming in the 1,000-year reign. Jesus came to offer the kingdom to the Jews. They rejected him. So he went to plan B, to the church. And then he's going to get back to the kingdom in the 1,000-year reign. No. This is a kingdom that's present. It's earned. And it's militant. That is, it's moving. It's universal. It's victorious. It's thirdly eternal. It never ends, which again is in stark contrast to the four beasts. Verse 14c, his dominion is everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. His kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. That's in contrast to the previous kingdoms, verse 11 and 12, that were destroyed. Kingdoms come and go, with the only exception of one, and that's the kingdom of Jesus. Fourthly, his kingdom is victorious. By this I mean, when he rose from the dead, he conquered his enemies. His kingdom put an end to other kingdoms, which happened in principle in his first coming, and shall be made evident at his second coming. It's for this reason that it's during the reign of the fourth kingdom that Christ's kingdom is established. And you can see that again back in Daniel 2, verse 44. And other places. And thus it was at his first coming, through his cross, that Christ defeated his enemies and the enemies of his people. Now, let me just show you that, and we're almost done. Turn to Revelation again, this time chapter 12. I got two places in Revelation. And let me just quickly try to clarify what I'm trying to show. It was in Jesus' first coming that he defeated his enemies. That he rendered judgment upon all of his enemies. Earned a kingdom, which he gave to his people. And I'll get to that last point here in a second. Now we can go, first of all, we're in Revelation 12. But we could start back in Genesis 3, couldn't we, in verse 15, because remember, it was there foretold that the Messiah would crush the head of the serpent through his what? Crosswork. Through his crosswork. He would crush the head of the serpent by his cross. Now, you're going to have the same thing, but stated differently here in Revelation 12. Now, a great sign, verse 1, appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. See, however you interpret the four beasts and the horns, it's ultimately the kingdom of Satan. And 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as was born. It's talking about Satan. It's probably true that verse 4 speaks of a previous revolt by Satan, wherein a third of the angels revolted with him. That's possible. But nevertheless, here we find that he's trying to devour the Christ, the child. She bore a male child, verse 5, who was to rule all nations. Now watch, he's to sit as king over every nation with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So it doesn't even specifically refer here to the crucifixion. It just skips to the ascension and session. But it implies the crucifixion. So here you have Satan and his demonic host ultimately filling those four kingdoms previous to his first coming, the ten horns and the little one, and every other godless kingdom afterwards. He tries to devour the child, but he's caught up to God and to his throne. He's victorious. Now the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that she should feed there 1,260 days. This is speaking about a time of persecution that the dragon is seeking to devour the woman. That is, here the church. But they did not prevail. They fought, verse 7, and there was no place for them in heaven any longer. Verse 9, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast with him. All right, stop for a second. Here we find that Satan is cast out of heaven in consequence to Jesus' return. That simply means that his judgment has been rendered. Because if we have the time, we can go to John 12 and verse 31, 2 and 3, and find there that Jesus speaks about his crucifixion as being the cause of Satan being cast out of heaven. His crucifixion and subsequent resurrection as the cause of Satan being cast out of heaven. That means that Satan's authority was limited, to use the language of Revelation chapter 20, he was bound so that he can no longer deceive the nations. And now those very nations that he once deceived are being what? Evangelized. Jesus is taking for himself people from every tribe, tongue, and kindred. Everybody looks glossy-eyed. Brethren, I hope and pray that this makes sense to you. Here it is, this point, concisely. When Jesus ascended back to heaven, there was a court setting arraigned, the books were opened, the jury were seated, and Christ, because of his victorious labors on earth, rendered in principle judgment upon all of his enemies. And that includes Satan. Satan was bound, cast out of heaven as the result of Jesus' crucifixion. Or put another way, it was when his enemies were judged that the kingdom was then advanced, or to use the language of Daniel 7, it was given to the saints. All right, now that brings me to my fifth point. The kingdom is earthly. By this I mean it's given to the saints to steward on earth under his direction. Now the question then comes, when do Christians receive the kingdom? The text tells us three times, Daniel 7, verse 18, 22, and 27, that Christians receive the kingdom. Well, first, they receive the kingdom when they're converted. Remember what I've already said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So when you become a Christian, you become a citizen of the kingdom. You're translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. But there's another sense in which we receive that kingdom in a unique sense when we die and go to heaven. In fact, if you go to the Revelation 20 text in the first three or four verses, It talks about those who are beheaded sitting on thrones in heaven. That is, there in heaven they receive the kingdom. They're at present in heaven, ruling on thrones. But there's another sense, isn't there, in which Christians receive the kingdom when Jesus comes back. And there he establishes his kingdom on earth for all eternity. So here's Daniel in captivity. And things can look rather bleak for him. And so God gives him a vision, reminding him that all of these massive beast-like kingdoms are going to come to an end when Jesus comes. And he dies to judge his enemies and your enemies. And then he's raised to sit on the throne and he receives the kingdom. And then he begins to send out that kingdom in preachers, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is now at hand." And by his Spirit, he's going to begin to snatch people out of every tribe and nation and tongue and make them to be citizens of the kingdom. In short, he's going to give the kingdom to the church, because it's in the church Jesus reigns on earth. Now, I want to close by turning to one last passage, Matthew 21, verse 43. Now, if you back up, Jesus is interacting with the wretched Pharisees. And he tells them about the parable of the vineyard and how they killed all of his messengers, and then he sends the son and says, well, at least they'll respect him, but they end up killing him. This is the heir, verse 38, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So Jesus says, when the owner, verse 40, of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and leave his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? That happened in his ascension when he received that kingdom. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. That happened on the first day of the week, the first Sunday. Therefore, I say to you, verse 43, the kingdom of God will be taken from you, that is, the Pharisees and the Jewish nation as a whole, and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. I'm taking my kingdom from you, you fruitless, wicked, wretched people, and I'm going to give it to another nation, which is the church. Peter calls us in 1 Peter 2:4, a holy nation, that's going to bear fruit. I'm going to give my kingdom to a people who will of necessity be fruitful. Verse 44, and whoever falls on the stone will be broken, and whomever it falls will grind him to powder. There's going to be a judgment for those who reject him. And they understood very well, verse 45 and 6, that he was speaking of them. They understood who he meant. They understood that he's referring to physical Israel as a whole. I'm taking my kingdom from you, and I'm giving it to another nation. Brother, the only other nation is the church. And he gives the kingdom to the church. Why? Because it was foretold way back yonder in Daniel 7 that Jesus would give his earned kingdom, his blood-bought reign and rule to his beloved people through whom that kingdom would be advanced. And so we find the church is Christ's kingdom on earth. It's here. Christ graciously rules in his people. And so it advances. His kingdom advances every time a sinner bows the knee and kisses the Son. And it's going to continue, yes, all the way until Jesus' second coming, when he will publicly judge all of his enemies, and he will rescue all of his people, and he will establish his earthly kingdom that will fill the whole earth as water covers the sea, and over which he will reign forever with his blood-bought beloved bride at his side. That's what I suggest to you is the meaning of Daniel 7. And we're going to have to leave it at that, being that we went a little long.